All right. Well, the book of Judges, we are ready for the 10th chapter, Judges chapter 10. Now, the farther we move along in the book of Judges, I think the more of a spiritual decline we see within the nation, and not just in the nation alone, but we also see it taking place within the individual judges. And I believe that what we're going to see over the course of the next couple of chapters is that there are definite signs that take place that allow a spiritual decline to take place within a person or within a nation. And I think that the real value of studying the book of Judges is that we can look at these signs and say, you know, gee, that's something that I need to be avoiding so that there isn't that spiritual decline take place in our life. Well, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, now after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. You know that junior high had to be rough for that guy. I mean, imagine seventh grader named Dodo, and a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel for 23 years. He died, and he was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, to judge Israel for 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 colts. And they had 30 cities that are called the villages of Jair unto this day that are in Gilead. And Jair died, and they buried him in Camnon. Now, here you have two judges, and they are judging Israel over a period of some 45 years, and yet there's no mention of seeking God. There's no mention of the movement of God. There's no mention of the Lord doing anything at all, and yet they don't take advantage of these 45 years of peace and prosperity. And I have to say that I see this in the lives of people perhaps more than anything else, where they don't take advantage of the time of peace and prosperity that they have. It seems that there is just something about human nature that when things get serious in their life, then they get serious with God. If the only time that people seek God and really are thanking God for what he's doing in their life is when things are serious in their life, then that's a sign of spiritual decay. I think that all signs are pointing to the fact that we have moved back into a pre-9/11 mindset. I mean, I remember that in the days following 9/11, I remember the first midweek service we had after 9/11. We had more people here than ever before. There were flags on every other car that you passed. There were flags on every other street corner. And now, well, you know, things aren't quite so serious anymore. We got the CIA communicating with the FBI now. And, you know, we feel pretty secure. And we're just moving right back into where we were before. If the only time we seek God, if the only time we're serious with God is when things are serious in our life or serious in our nation, that is a sign of spiritual decay. And so here they have 45 years of just peace and prosperity, and yet they're not seeking the Lord. Now, what happens is that then moves them into further decline, where they outright forsake the Lord and they begin to serve these other gods. And so as you continue beginning in verse 6, then God allows all of these other enemies to come in and to begin to dominate them. And they cry out unto the Lord, but God has had a belly full of their rebellion. God has had a belly full of their unthankful attitude and so forth. And so God isn't listening to their cry. I mean, how do you feel if you have friends or family that the only time you hear from them is when they want something from you? They want money or they want a favor. And, you know, they're talking about, well, we're thinking about, you know, getting involved in church. And you know that they're only saying this stuff because they believe that's what you want to hear. And you don't like being used, and God doesn't like being used either. And so God says, and you can really tell that God is being a bit edgy, if you will. Notice verse 13. God is speaking to them, yet you have forsaken me, you've served other gods, wherefore I will not deliver you anymore. Now, obviously, this is a conditional threat that God is giving them here. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen, And let them deliver you in your time of trial and your time of tribulation. Now, we have to ask ourselves, you know, do we thank God for simple things like our health? I mean, how often have we thanked the Lord for just the very basic benefits that we have in our life? I mean, do we realize that life and prosperity, these all come from the Lord? Yeah, we invest wisely and we work hard and all of these things are needful. But do we realize that all of these gifts come from our Father, which are in heaven? I mean, are we really sensitive to the fact that we are a blessed people, not because we're industrious, but we're blessed because God, for whatever reason, has chosen to be gracious and chosen to be kind unto us. And so God says, you know, just go ahead and cry out to these other gods and let them deliver you. And so apparently they're crying unto the Lord, but their cry is coming from their mouth and not from their heart. Apparently, they were like kids. They're sorry they got caught, but they're not really, you know, sorry because they've disobeyed the Lord, or they're sorry because they have somehow failed God. But there does seem to be a change that takes place in verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seems good unto you. Deliver us only, we pray, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And the children of Amnon were gathered together, and they encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together, and they encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Amnon? He shall be head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, they appear to respond in a positive way. They appear to be very broken, because one of the signs of brokenness is when there is a willingness to accept whatever the terms of are laid down. It doesn't matter. If, for example, if there was a person that was in a broken relationship with you, they somehow have offended you or hurt you in some way, and they come to you and say, look, I want to repair this relationship, and I am willing to do whatever it takes. You lay down the terms of the conditions, and I will accept them. If a person takes that approach, then you know, hey, this person is really broken, because they're willing to do whatever is necessary. Now, if they come and say, hey, I'd like to, you know, put this thing back together, and you say, okay, well, you've offended me and you've hurt me, and now I want you to do A, B, and C, and they respond, oh, hey, whoa, I'm not here to change anything. I'm just here to tell you I'm sorry. Well, then you know that they're not really that broken. But Israel has now said to God, we will do anything. You name it, we'll do it. So they are truly broken before the Lord. And because of their brokenness, that then sets the stage for God to bring about a deliverer that will bring them freedom. Just as our brokenness before God will set the stage for God to restore us and God to bless our lives. So this now sets the stage for the ninth judge. And this guy is, he has to be one of the most complicated souls in all of the Old Testament. This guy, Jephthah, is a very puzzling critter to figure out. Verse 1 gives us a little bit of his family background. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and his wife's sons grew up and threw out Jephthah and said unto him, you shall not inherit our father's house, for you are the son of a strange woman. And Jephthah fled from his brethren, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. And there he gathered vain men, or there gathered vain men unto Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now, he has less than a wonderful pedigree. His mom is a prostitute, so mommy had issues. probably be a good name for a punk band. You know, mommy had issues. And then his half-brothers were abusive towards him and threw him out. So we're able to see that the first sign of spiritual decline is when there's only a seeking of God when things are serious in our life or desperate. And I think that the second sign is whenever we see splintered, whenever you see the children of the Lord, their homes are being splintered. When you see levels of dysfunction within the Christian home, that's an evidence of there being spiritual decline. And so this guy, he doesn't really have much of a pedigree. He is spoken of here as being a mighty man of valor, but this guy is pushed to the edge of civilization. He's living in Tob. Now, Tob was it's out in the middle of nowhere. If you're driving by the expressway back then, and you would see the off-ramp for Tob, Tob would say under it, no service is available, all right? I mean, this is out in the middle of nowhere. But we're also told here that he has these vain fellows. Maybe your Bible might say worthless fellows. If you have a New American Standard or an NIV, I think that it translates it probably better in that they are called adventurers. It doesn't necessarily mean that these are bad guys. What it means is that these guys, they don't have, they're vain, they're empty, they're worthless in that they don't have bank accounts. They were probably a bunch of wild guys. And like Proverbs says, I mean, if you pursue after wild things, you're not going to find prosperity. They were probably adrenaline freaks. They're probably climbing walls and bungee jumping and skateboarding. And there's not a whole lot of money in those kinds of activities. And so here he is. He's living on the edge of civilization. He's got these crazy guys living with him. But now something happens in verse 4. Fortunes are about ready to change for him. It came to pass that in the process of time, that the children of Amnon made war against Israel, and it was so that when the children of Amnon had made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead, they went and they fetched Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come, be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Amnon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you now come unto me when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore, we turn again unto thee now that you may go with us and fight against the children of Amnon and be the head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead. I mean, this is like a Western movie. I mean, the townsfolk, there's some troublemaker in town, so the townsfolk folks run the guy out, and shortly thereafter, outlaws come in and scare off the sheriff. The townsfolks, how do we get rid of the outlaws? Hey, remember that crazy critter that we ran off years ago? Let's go get him and make him sheriff. And so they chase down Jephthah, and they say, hey, we're here. We'd like you to come and help. Oh, yeah, you chased me off not too long ago. And they're like, well, we don't want to talk about that right now. You come. We'll make you sheriff, mayor, whatever you want to be. You just come and you help us out. And so Jephthah then comes. In verse 9 is an interesting verse. Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me into my home again to fight against the children of Ammon, the Lord, and if the Lord will deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be a witness between us if we do not do according to thy words. And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him the head and the captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all of these words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, he uses the name Yahweh more than anybody else in the book of Judges. He is a very curious character. He appears to have a legitimate faith. He believes the Lord. He believes in the Lord's power, though he's a pretty rough and tumble guy. He's kind of a real rough roughneck sort of fellow. He kind of reminds me, if you've ever seen Dog the Bounty Hunter, if you've ever seen that guy, I mean, he's a half nut, but yet he professes to have faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know if it's saving faith or not, and I really see that Jephthah is kind of cut out of the same cloth. And so he comes back to Gilead, and they pin the sheriff's badge on him, and they essentially say, go get him. Well, then notice what he does in verse 2 or verse 12, that Jephthah sent messengers under the king of Ammon saying, what have you to do with me that you are come out against me to fight in my land? Notice that he calls the land of Israel my land. And the king of the children of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon even to Jabbok under the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore these lands again peaceably. Now, even though he is a tough guy, he's not stupid. He, first of all, initiates some peace talks here before he, you know, launches missiles. You know, let's talk about this. And he says to the guy, what are you doing? Why are you fighting us? What have we done to you? Why have you come into our land? And this guy responds by saying, your land? No, it's my land. Isn't it interesting? We got the same deal going on today. 3,000 years later, it's my land. No, it's our land. You know, give it up. And there's this constant warfare over this, you know, sliver of land here on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, now he writes back, and I want you to notice the logic that this guy uses. Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up out of Egypt and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea and came unto Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let us pass, I pray thee, through your land. But the king of Edom would not hearken. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. And then they went along through the wilderness, and they compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they pitched on the other side of Arnon, but they did not come within the border of Moab, for Arnon was a border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through the land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon pitched gathered all of his people, and they pitched in Jahaz, and they fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them, so that Israel possessed all of the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of the country, and they possessed all of the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok, from the wilderness even under the Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, that they should possess it. Will not thou possess that which Chemoth thy God has given you for a possession? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. Now art thou anything better than Balak, the king of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? And while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns and Aroer and her towns and in all of the cities that belong of the coast of Arnon for 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time? Wherefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have done wrong to do war against me. The Lord shall be the judge, and he will judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent unto him. And the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed over Mizpah and Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. Now, his three arguments are, first of all, he takes a historical approach. He simply says, look, this is a new conflict. This is a new fight. We have not had historical disagreements with you. This is a new problem, and this is a new problem that has been caused by you. We have not initiated this. You have initiated it. So what he is pressing upon him is that, look, you have these two nations, and the posture of one nation has changed against the other, and it wasn't Israel. So we're not the one that's starting this, and we have had no historical beef with you whatsoever. You're the one that's changed. You're the one that's brought the conflict, not us. And then notice the second emphasis here is the miraculous move of God upon Israel. He is simply saying, our taking of the promised land is nothing short of the miraculous. I mean, God has been with us. God has given us the land. And so therefore, our taking of the land is nothing more than walking in harmony with the will of God. I mean, look, God has fought for us. Does not then logic lead you to conclude God must want us to have the land? If God had not fought for us, if this was something that we had just come up with through our own efforts or our own energies, then you could say our taking of the land was a man-made plan, not a divine plan. But the very fact that God was with us and God was miraculously orchestrating the victories, logic concludes this is what God wanted to have happen. And he brings up how even Balak would not come out and fight us, the Moabite, because he knew God was with us. He knew he could not defeat us because we were supernaturally empowered. So this conflict is a new conflict that you've caused, and we have only taken the land that our God has empowered us to take. And then notice the logic of verse 26, where he says, look, we've been here for 300 years. Now, if you had a legitimate claim to this property, why didn't you do something within three? Why, you know, if somebody has stolen something from you, you don't wait 300 years to claim it. I mean, if you took somebody to small claims court and you told the judge, hey, this guy took this 20 years ago, well, the first question the judge is going to ask is, why did you wait 20 years? I mean, if it was so important and if you really had a legitimate right to it, why did you wait 20 years? Well, this guy has waited 300 years. Well, obviously, he does not have a legitimate claim to this piece of property. It belongs to Israel. And so Jephthah says, you have sinned against me. I haven't sinned against you. And God is going to begin to make this very clear if you continue to push your agenda. Well, then in verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if you shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering unto you. Now, vows are always a sign that you're not sure this baby's going to get off the ground, right? I mean, you're just not quite so sure this is going to work. And so a vow begins to be a bargaining chip between you and God that, well, Lord, you know, this is what I'm going to do. Not quite so sure it's going to work. But if you'll make it work for me, then I promise you I'm going to give this or going to do this. Now, what a stupid vow he vows here, and it's going to come back to bite him. The first thing that comes out of my house to greet me when I come back, well, I'm going to give it to you to be a burnt offering. Now, he had a strong commitment to God. I mean, this guy seems to really have a relationship of some kind with the Lord, but he really lacks an understanding of God. He has a zeal that is without knowledge. He's committed to God, but he really doesn't know the heart of God. And I think that any time we get into this, well, I promise you, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that, and we get into this bargaining mode with God, it really shows us that we don't know the heart of God. We don't understand that God's heart is to bless you. God's heart is to give you a life of that is now is and that shall be. And anytime we feel like we have to bring some bargaining chip to somehow convince God to bless us, it reveals we don't know the heart of God. We don't understand his thoughts and his mind towards us. But he says, look, this is what I'm going to do. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon and to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till you come unto Minnith, even 20 cities unto the plain of the vineyards. And it was a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son or daughter. And it came to pass that when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, now this is classic. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. Now I opened my big mouth, but somehow it's now your fault, right? And notice he says, for I have opened my mouth, apparently a little too much, unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if you have opened your mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of your mouth, for as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done unto me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains to bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and she bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass that at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according as he had vowed, the vow that he had made, and she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel, and the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah in Gilead 4 days out of the year. Now, there are two views on this. View number one is that he literally sacrificed her daughter. As we move farther on in the history of Israel, we'll see where there were very wicked kings that came to power, and we read how they allowed their children to pass through the fire, which was a way of saying that they were offering their offspring as sacrifices to these gods. Even though the Lord had continually said, hey, you don't do human sacrifice. That's not how I am to be worshipped. The second view is that she became essentially a nun. And you'll notice the emphasis in a couple of these verses upon her virginity, the idea that she was sent to the tabernacle, and there she just lived out the remainder of her life just ministering to the Lord and you know, praying for people and, you know, helping the priest in some way. I mean, it was just her way of just dedicating herself to the Lord totally there at the tabernacle, never was married and never had children. Now, you know, either way, I mean, this guy was only hurting himself, and he was hurting himself because he didn't know the Word of God. He had a commitment to God, but he didn't know God. He didn't know the Word of God. Had he known the Word of God, the Word of God said, now, if you make a vow, you got to keep the vow, but you can change the vow. You can edit a vow. If you make a vow to God and you decide later on, hey, that wasn't a smart thing to vow, you could change it. For, you know, for example, the law says that, you know, if you had a cow that had twins and you were just so blessed, oh, I'm just so blessed, God has given me twin cows, I'm going to give one of the cows unto God. And so you make a vow, I'm going to give this to God, I'm going to take it down to the tabernacle and I'm going to give it to the priest. Well, as the days go by, you look at these two calves and you think, these are spectacular animals. They got great structure. They're going to make a wonderful breeding stock. I don't think I want to give this cow to God. Well, you didn't have to. You could just go down to the tabernacle, explain to the priest your predicament. You know, I promised God this cow, and I decided I want to keep the cow, so what can we do about this situation? And the priest would just say, well, you made a vow to God. You've offered to give this to God, and so now you've got to give the monetary value. And so they could redeem their vows with silver. They could give silver at the temple, and they wouldn't have to go through the vow. Now, apparently, his daughter wasn't aware of that possibility either. But I find it curious that not knowing the Word of God, not knowing what God has said, led to these unfortunate events. And of course, it not knowing the Word of God can prove to be very dangerous for us. So here we have the three signs of spiritual decline in Israel at this time. First of all, only seeking God when things are serious or when trouble is on the horizon, not allowing the precepts and the principles of God to infiltrate our homes, where instead of our homes producing a godly seed and our homes producing great blessing, our homes produce a splinteredness, our homes produce a dysfunction. And the third sign is having a relationship with God, having a commitment to God, having a zeal for God, but not having a knowledge of God because we don't know the Word of God. So I think we should be praying, Lord, these are the signs of spiritual decay. I don't want these signs in my life. Oh, dear Jesus, help me to avoid these things. Help me to insulate my life that it might not touch me and corrupt me.